What I'd like to do is carry on looking through Zechariah. What I will ask is, our final point ends with sing and rejoice. I don't have a hymn in my back pocket, so as we conclude, I'd like someone to have in their mind something to sing, a hymn that's appropriate for singing and rejoicing. So when I close, hopefully someone will then suggest one for me. Good. Okay, so just read Zechariah chapter 2, which reads this. Cool, so Zechariah chapter 2, we'll read the whole chapter. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him, and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. So this evening I wanted to continue our detour. So I suppose quite a long time now we've been looking at the exiles from Babylon, Judah who has returned. We looked again through bits of Ezra, bits of Nehemiah, and then we detoured a bit in Haggai as we got to Ezra 5 and 6, and we've ended up in Zechariah. We're doing a few sessions in Zechariah. Haggai, Zechariah, if you remember, they prophesy at the same time, they prophesy together, and they do so through the duration of the temple rebuild in Ezra 5 and 6. It takes about 4 years, so that's the situation of their prophecies. And so it's important to remember, and as we come to look at Zechariah 2 as a reminder, some key background features to these prophecies. One, they're given to a remnant. There's about 50,000 of them. They don't feel very significant compared to the empire that's around them and all the other people groups in the land, and they feel under threat. They are rebuilding a temple, so in the background to all that's being said, there is a real building project occurring, and it's hard work. They're doing it whilst having to also live off the land. They're also people with a hope. They have a hope for the future. They are re-establishing themselves in the land of their fathers. They're rebuilding their identity of Judah and Israel. They also know that they're not what they should be. They continue to carry the guilt and rejection of the past with them. They know they're a remnant that's returning to somewhere and something that they lost. So have those four things always important to have in mind, particularly with Zechariah and Haggai. Prophecies are never in a vacuum. There's always real people, real circumstances, real feelings, beliefs, cultures of the time that colour them. So that's, again, a bit of background. On November the 13th, when we did Zechariah 1, we got our introduction to the prophet Zechariah. And the prophecy, Zechariah chapter 1, sort of sets the stage for what's to come. Sets the scene. And we saw some key things. First of all, the people were called to listen. This was the first sort of six or so verses. And they're called to account for the fathers who rejected the Lord and what he had to say and they are called to be different. They're called to listen. And although we won't look at it, in our reading you notice there's a refrain where Zechariah keeps saying, "And when these things happen, you'll know that the Lord sent me." He's harking back to their call to listen. He's then reiterating to say, you know, listen to my words, these things are going to happen. And if you don't listen now, you will find out later that I was speaking the truth. So they're called to listen. And the Lord also announced that he's coming. We looked at the Lord announcing that justice is going to come to Israel's or Judah's oppressors. The appeal of the angel as to why the Lord is delaying. Surely it's been long enough. These 70 years have passed. And the Lord says he's coming. He's seeing, he's looking towards Jerusalem for mercy. And he is coming. And the house of the Lord being built signifies his coming. These craftsmen that are going to build are, if you like, preparing the way. They signify the Lord returning. And it's striking fear in the hearts of the nations. Tell Zechariah why. It sets the scene for us in Zechariah 2. And as we read, no sooner has Zechariah finished Zechariah 1. Obviously the chapters are artificial for us, so no sooner does he finish his vision at the end with the words of the land of Judah to scatter it, than he lifts his eyes and turns into his next vision. And this is the first point. The first part of this sort of vision, if you like, is this: building a different city. Building a different city. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, we get a bit of an intro to what's being seen here by Zechariah in these first few verses, because the Lord says the measuring line is going to go out over Jerusalem. And so Zechariah is literally turning, and he is greeted with a man with a measuring line who's going out to measure Jerusalem. So the Lord said it's going to happen, appears to be happening. Zechariah is introduced to this man. He's sort of introduced as if he's in the way of the man. So the man's having to pass him on his way to measure Jerusalem, so Zechariah can interrupt him on his on his journey. And asks him very obvious questions. Where are you going? What are you doing? And the man answers that he's going to measure Jerusalem. Surprise, surprise. There's a building project that Zechariah is very well aware of. They have surveyors. The man is going to measure. And as he waits, he sees the angel. In our reading, as we saw, he sees the angel that's been previously speaking to him walking up to him. What's he going to say? But then another angel enters the vision. And this other angel interrupts the first angel. The second angel interrupts the angel that Zechariah is familiar with. It's almost as if the vision was going to go in one direction, and the second angel has come to take it in a different direction. That's sort of the implication. And the second angel's come to interrupt this vision, as it were, because he has an urgent message. There's something that has to be said that cannot wait. Now the exiles are in the process of rebuilding. They have craftsmen surveyors, as I've said. There's a very real building project. This man is going to measure Jerusalem. He's going to measure a city, its walls, its defences, its boundaries, its limits, all the things you'd expect of a building project. But what we're about to see, or what the Lord is about to show, is that the Lord's building project is not actually the one that they are building. The Jerusalem of the Lord is not this physical building that they are physically measuring. He is not building a Jerusalem or building a temple like the last one. God is turning his face in mercy towards Jerusalem, towards Judah and Israel. And this new Jerusalem is going to be a city that doesn't have limits. It doesn't have walls. Literally in the Hebrew, it's not to do with a village without, when it says a village without walls, the literal thing is a village in the open country. Yeah, it's like it has no limits to its expanse. It's not a small walled fortress on a hillside that they are physically building. The Lord's Jerusalem will spill out into vast territory. It has to, because it has to contain all of the things that the Lord is bringing in to Jerusalem. Because as he promised in chapter 1, his Jerusalem will be superabundant. It won't be able to be contained by the walls of a city. The Lord's city will also, as we read in chapter 2, have no walls. Its protection will not be in its walls or in its borders or fortifications. Who's going to be the protection? It's going to be the Lord. The Lord is going to be a wall of fire all around the city. Reminds us of Exodus, when the people of Israel come out. The people are vast, aren't they? There's herds, flocks, children, parents, grandparents. The Lord has to protect them. How could you build a wall around that? The Lord protects them with fire from all their enemies. He will be their protection. Such will be the scale of what the Lord is doing. And what will be the glory? Will the glory be what they build? Will it be its dimensions and its scale and maybe the city of Jerusalem of old and the temple that's in it, like Solomon's temple? No, the glory of the city will be the fact that the Lord himself is there. You can see the urgency, can't you? You can see the urgency. Be careful you don't build the wrong Jerusalem. Run before the man measures up for the wrong thing. But what do we take from this? Our application, and a brief application. It's about correctly setting our expectations. Correctly setting our expectations. Zechariah is not hearing, or the people aren't hearing, or supposed to hear, that they're to stop a building project. The Lord isn't saying, wait. Haggai 1, when I said you're to rebuild the temple, that's not what I meant. You're not supposed to build a physical temple. They're supposed to build it. They were exhorted to build it. They were rebuked for the fact they stopped. The vision isn't saying to them, you're building the wrong thing. But it's setting their expectations about what they are actually building. They're not building what God is seeking to build. Their expectations of what they are building have to be different, because God's Jerusalem is not built with walls, mortar, brick, and stone. He has a far grander plan for his people. His city will be a very different kind of city. His temple will be a very different kind of temple. His design, isn't it? His design is also different. You go out with a measuring line because you're finding the dimensions in order to build and construct this. But the Lord says, you don't build walls around my city. I am the walls. The design of my city is that I am around it. I am its protection. And you measure for buildings. God's design isn't that the glory is the buildings and its architecture. The glory is him. He is the glory in his city. His people, surrounded by him, dwelling with him. That is his Jerusalem. And we, as we'll find out later, are his treasured possession. Why wouldn't he wall us round and live with his people? That's his city. That's his Jerusalem. You know, what is the glory of the Christian? It's the Lord, isn't it? What is the glory of APC? It's the Lord. What is the great thrill and excitement that should fill our hearts and thrill his people? And we'll see this in verse 10 when Zechariah lays it out. Him. Him dwelling with them. That is God's Jerusalem. Well, the application was correctly set our expectations. So it's very simple, isn't it? Are they our expectations? What were we sort of expecting of the Christian life, or what God has planned? Would we, if you like, have been sending out a measuring line to build something a little bit different? When God's plan, when God's Jerusalem is him around us and him dwelling with us. That he is all the glory and that we are his treasured possession. And do our hearts need reminding that he is enough? We don't need to build anything else. So he's resetting expectations in the first vision of what they are building. Well, point number two, as we get to sort of verses 6 down to verse 9. It's time to escape. It's time to escape. Look out, look out. Is more literally what up, up means. It's, up, up is perhaps a wonderful way of putting it. It's literally means, look out, get out now. Watch out. Yeah, impending disaster. There's an urgency. Quickly. Yeah, the Lord has brought Babylon and the nations to deal with Judah. And he scattered Judah amongst them. That was the Lord's doing. Now, having an urgency of scattering, it's in reverse. The urgency is to bring them back. I scattered you, now I'm calling you back. And the appeal is to those who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. This is focused, if you like, on the... You'd think more how we would say someone's entwined themselves with something. When the Bible talks of things being the daughter, it's the way in which you've sort of joined yourself in some sort of relationship or association. If you dwell with the daughter of something, it's this sort of entwining yourself. So the appeal is to my people who've entwined themselves, who are out in with the other nations. Yeah, sort of fraternizing with the enemy, as it were. This is the time is to escape. I scattered you out in judgment. Now I'm drawing you back. Escape. Untangle yourself. Return to Jerusalem. Why? Why must they return? Why now? The Lord scattered, but why get them back now? Well, this is where it gets a little bit complicated in the Hebrew, when I read my commentaries. So there's lots of debate around the syntax and vocalizations in verses 8 and 9. And that's because of Zechariah at times speaking on behalf of himself or speaking on behalf of the Lord directly. And that means you choose the I's and me's differently, either the translators do or the people who comment do. So I'm going to pick a version that I think most fits based on what I was reading. Okay, so verse 8, I take as Zechariah speaking on behalf of the Lord. So you'd read verse 8 more like this. After glory sent me, so the Lord speaks, so Zechariah speaking as the Lord in the first person. After glory sent me, so after glory, the Lord referring to sending me, sending himself, to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Okay, so not the you, but the me and the my. So Zechariah speaking of the Lord in the first person, speaking as the Lord in the first person. Okay, so after glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. So going back to the why, that's the complex Hebrew bit out of the way. So why? Why now? Well, to the Lord his people are precious. He scattered them, but they've been plundered. Remember, way back when we did Zechariah chapter 1, the Lord talks of the nations going further than their boundaries, further than they were permitted to go. They've taken advantage. This was meant to be exile, now it's turned into abuse. Yeah, the nations have overstepped their bounds. And the Lord's name, his glory, is bound up with his people. 2 Kings 21, 2 Chronicles 7. The Lord's name, his identity, his glory is bound up with his people. So he's compelled to act. His people, they've been plundered, abused by other nations. And it hasn't gone unnoticed. It hasn't gone unnoticed because they are his treasured possession. You can think of it as being like a person who, you know, you don't do too much if someone kicks your football over the fence or, you know, scratches something or steals your bag. But if someone threatens your own child, it's a different degree, isn't it? You might go in aggressively in a way you may let the football issue or the bag being taken just go by the by, because it's your own child. It's how the Lord thinks of Israel. It's a treasured possession. I can't ignore what's happened. So there's the certainty of something. God is going to do something, and there's a certainty it's going to happen. He's going to shake his hand. That doesn't sound very threatening to us, but to shake hand means exercise, in the Bible, divine power, divine justice, divine judgment, like an emperor who sees a subject and declares something against them. Naaman talks of Elisha expecting to wave his hand and do something powerful, divine work to heal leprosy. Now, Isaiah talks of the Lord waving his hand over the sea to exercise divine power, or wave his hand over the Egyptians, striking terror into their hearts. It's the exercise of divine power. Something, the Lord is going to do something to the nations. He's judging them. Their treachery, at last, the Lord is going to deal with. He will make the other nations spoil and plunder. You can see why they have to up, up, flee, flee, look out, look out. God's coming. He's coming in vengeance to the other nations. And you're entwined in them. You need to get out. Escape. Escape back to Zion. You're my treasured possession. Come back home. Come back to Jerusalem. Come back now. Because I'm having to act. I can't stand by the abuse of my people any longer. It's time to escape. Well, for us then, what does that mean? There's many things we can say in these, can't we? But think of this. His people, the Lord's people, should be precious to us, shouldn't they? Justice against the nation was driven by the fact that they did not respect the people of God with who they were. They're God's treasured possession. Are his people, to us, the Lord's treasured possession? We understand that the apple of our eye is a phrase used in the Bible, and it's a phrase we understand. We use the same thing. Or the pupil of my eye is the object of my attention. That's how the Lord describes his people in Exodus 32. Zechariah's using the same language. A treasured possession. And you can see how treasured they are, because as we said, when the people are caught up in enemy territory, the Lord doesn't abandon them. It's like a football that's gone over a fence. Well, the neighbours will throw it back at some point. He goes. He calls. Come out. Get back. Danger. Because he's a treasure. They're a treasured possession. You think in New Testament language, isn't it? It's like sin taking captive the people of God. And it's not just that they've fallen to sin in a wickedness sense, but that sin's sort of lulled them, wooed them, such that they dwell in it. A bit like Stockholm Syndrome. The captive falls in love with the captor. And the Lord sees it's his treasured possession. Danger, harm. And he calls us out, doesn't he? He calls his people out. He brings us to our senses. You think of all the parables in the New Testament, so many around the coming to senses, realising things, seeing the hazard or danger of sin, the prodigal son, it's all the calling out. He draws us back. Why? Because we're treasured. And he deals with the captor. He deals with the nations. And he deals with sin. He deals with sin at the cross. Are the lost people of God precious to us in that way? We also talked about outreach a couple of weeks ago when we were praying through things. There's the evangelism prayer meeting. Do we see that the people of God are lost in the world? And the Lord is drawing them back. He's calling them back to Jerusalem. They're waiting to hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice, don't they? He's calling them. They've always been sheep. And they're waiting for his voice. Because they're the apple of his eye. Is he the apple? Are they, sorry, the apple of ours? And we see how far the Lord goes, don't we, at the cross, to bring his people home. We're here at the prayer meeting. You and I, I'll use the first person, first or second person, you and I are here at the prayer meeting. In one sense, we're reflecting those who've returned. We're gathering to the Jerusalem, aren't we? Not in its fullest sense, there is a consummation to come, but still in a very real sense. We've returned, we're freed already. You are therefore the apple of his eye. Do we see everybody else around us as the apple of his eye? Do we see the people of the Lord as precious, as he sees them as precious? Well, point number three, and finally, in verses 10 to 13. 10 to 13. The Lord is coming from heaven. The Lord is coming from heaven. In contrast to the nations around, what does the Lord say to his people? He says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion." The people are to sing and rejoice. They're to sing and rejoice because he's returning. But he's not back yet. They're to sing and rejoice because he's returning, but he is not yet back. He himself has not yet returned to them. They're singing and rejoicing in the joy of anticipation, because he's already said he's coming. So they're to be excited. God is coming. Anticipation, but not yet a reality. But the very anticipation is supposed to be good enough. It's not sing and rejoice and sort of wait, there will be a happy day. Saying you can be happy now, because his arrival's a certainty. And when that day arrives, what will happen? What happens when the Lord comes, says, in that day, and all the nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And I will dwell in your midst. Sorry, I did verse 11, then 10, then back again. And I'll dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will dwell in their midst. Other nations will join themselves to the Lord. The Lord said, didn't he, that you can't build a wall around Jerusalem. I will have to be their fire and their protection. Well, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because as I'm drawing nations to me, you can't build a wall around entire nations. Such will be the filling of Jerusalem. Of course, it will extend far beyond its boundaries. And I will be there. There's far greater implications than simply rebuilding this building. When this day arrives, everything will be so different. There'll be nothing like what they'd experienced before. In Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 and 10, the song's obviously longer, but in those couple of verses, Moses talks about God dividing up the nations into allotted peoples. He talks of dividing the peoples and the lands and dividing amongst the sons of God, and then talks of himself retaining a special people, a special possession. So divided many away, but he says, this is going to remain and be mine. And he talks there, in verse 10, around encircling them and protecting them, and that they're the apple of his eye, in those verses. So in Deuteronomy 32, it's a lot of possession. He's inherited. It's his. But something happened, didn't it? When he exiled them to Babylon, he disinherited the nation. Ezekiel, we're familiar, I expect, with some of the images in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 10, the Lord ascends his chariot out of the temple, and he leaves via the main entrance. He leaves east, the main entrance to the temple. He goes. His house is empty. And more than that, Jeremiah 22:24, we've referred to this before because it's talked about Haggai. He takes his ring off Jehoiakim, he takes Jehoiakim off his finger, and he casts him away. The signet ring is gone. If you like, he's disinherited the nations. You're no longer mine. That's it. But now the Lord is returning. He's coming back. As you read in verse 12, He is coming back to inherit Jerusalem. He's coming back to claim what is his. And his real portion is, in fact, in the nations. It's all his people, from all the nations, wherever they will be. It's far more than perhaps you might read of in the limitations of the of Jude 20, 32 in its context of just Israel. This is far bigger. He's calling all his people from all the nations, his real inheritance. And he'll have his territory back and his dominion back. He'll have his city, this real city, the city without borders, where he is there, he is its wall. That's what's happening. This is coming. This is why you must sing and rejoice. I want you to use Old Testament imaginations. And hopefully this will make sense. Because it will hopefully just illuminate a little bit of the end in verse 13. So use your Old Testament imagination. Solomon builds his temple in 2 Chronicles 7. And he finishes it. He does all the sacrifices are made. He blesses the people. He prays. And the Lord blesses what's happened. And his glory descends into the temple. It fills the temple. Everyone's almost kicked out of the temple. They can't enter it because it's filled with his glory and smoke. The Lord, if you like, is there. It's there. It's an extension. So if you take the Genesis imagery that Gerard's often done on the board, the temple, if you like, is this little crack between heaven and earth. So when they have the Holy of Holies, it's as if God sits in heaven on his throne and his feet just breach, just an inch or two, onto the earth. That's why the ark is likened in the Bible often to a footstool, because God's feet are like extended from heaven as sort of broken a crack in the boundary of heaven and earth. So he's sitting in heaven, his feet touches the earth. But his feet obviously can't touch the earth, so what does the ark do? The ark has the law covered in blood. Because the only way a holy God can encounter a cursed earth is through his law, and because the law is imperfect and it's cursed, blood must be shed. So it's this boundary, allows the feet to rest, but still not touch. Do you have this picture? That's sort of what the temple's picturing, these feet extending to the earth. Ezekiel 10, what happens? Well, the Lord goes. He climbs back into his chariot and he goes. So what's happened? What's happened with the temple, if you like? What sort of, if that in that picture of the Lord sort of breaching heaven and earth and the ark is his footstool, what's then happened in Ezekiel 10? It's not the case that his chariot's riding around. That's a vision specific for Ezekiel. It's saying a particular point. What's happened is his feet have come out of the temple. The seal has reappeared. The breach has gone. And the temple is vacant. Where's the Lord? As Zechariah says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. He's roused himself from his holy dwelling. He's in heaven. The breach isn't there. He's on his throne in heaven. Because there is no break between heaven and earth. So the Lord's in heaven. The breach is shut. So have that in your minds. So the nations are at rest. Okay, so I sort of get it complicated, don't I? The nations are at rest in chapter 1. There's been the appeal for God to act. Because the people of God have been plundered. Their enemies have been living it up, industrious, flourishing, whilst dishonouring the name of the Lord and abusing his people. Well, the Lord now stands. He's in the throne in heaven. The breach is closed, but the Lord now stands in heaven. He's biding his time no longer, Zechariah's telling us. He's coming. So there's a reason to be silent. Verse 13, be silent isn't actually be silent. It's not an act of pierce. It's literally shh. He stood up in heaven. His arrival is now imminent and unstoppable. The breach that was sealed, what's he going to do? He's going to have to break through it again. He's coming down to visit the nations. He's coming down to get his people. And of course, we know with our New Testament eyes that this time there won't be a footstool. His feet will really tread the earth. So application number three. The Lord has roused himself and said he's coming. Application for us number three. Sing and rejoice because he's arrived. One says if we can say a part of the Bible might not be applicable. The beginning of verse 10 isn't applicable because it's in the past. We sing and rejoice for a greater thing. We sing just because he's here, not because he's coming. He's already come. He's already come. Now picture, hopefully the picture I tried to paint with the Lord in heaven and the feet touching the earth. Hope that was helpful and wasn't a waste of time. But think about it. The Lord was in heaven. There was a breach, but the feet have gone up. The breach is sealed. But then the feet that used to rest on a law covered in blood... He's going to come, he's going to walk the earth and fulfill the law, and then shed his own blood. He's roused from heaven to come and rescue his people. And he's roused to the cross. His breach of heaven and earth this time will not be an ark. He is the ark. And he will tread the earth. The command for Judah to sing for something that's coming, how much more do we have a command to sing and rejoice for something that has happened, for the one who's arrived? How much more reason to have to rejoice and sing? One of the reasons I like doing Old Testament studies, as you may have noticed, is they remind me of the cosmic nature of God's work. The scale of what God is doing, which the prophets capture, don't they? This sort of, the Old Testament Israel always thinking of God on small terms. I'll build a building, he'll come here, I'll have a limited city. And God's always saying, no. My plans are so much bigger. The scale of our God, I mean, you think, that's how I think, but anyway. Hundreds of years, Solomon had built a temple prior to that tabernacle. Hundreds of years, between heaven and earth, there's a pinprick. A pinprick breach. A room about half the size of this, because the Holy of Holies was 900 square foot in Solomon's temple. So a room half the size of this was the breach between heaven and earth for hundreds of years. And almost no one could ever enter it. That was the extent of our relationship to God. And even that's not a true reality. The true reality was we had no relationship. But in terms of how God represented it, that was it. A room half the size that one man could go in once a year. For hundreds of years, that was as close as anyone in one sense could get to God. And then the Lord himself came. And what did he do? He smashed the division, didn't he, between heaven and earth. Well, it says he roused himself from his day. He roused himself, didn't he? He smashed the division. He tore the curtain between him and his people. And I know the hymn writers, we often think of the way being made open that we can enter in. I sort of think it gets a little bit the wrong way around, personally, because what actually happens is Pentecost. It's not that we came in, it's that God burst out. His spirit came. His presence came in the heart of man, his people. So we talk about the spirit poured out. It can be poured out. Why? Because the breach has been opened at last. And it's not that we started walking in, it's that he poured out. He claimed his inheritance, as Zechariah 2 says. And he claimed us. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. He has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Sing and rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Lord, what you have done. And Lord, the size and the scale of it. Lord, and we admit we are so often like the people of Israel, Lord. We think of you on small terms. We think of buildings and borders and boundaries. And yet, Lord, you continually remind us, Lord, that the scale of what you do, the scale of who you are, the scale of your work, the scale of the cross and all that it achieves, the scale of the freedom and liberty and the forgiveness and all that you have planned and purposed for us, Lord, is so vast. It blows our minds. It's beyond our comprehension. Lord, help us at least in part, Lord, to grasp it. Lord, may it stir us to sing and rejoice. We've been thinking of these things, Lord. The prophecies can thrill us and give us curiosity, but Lord, we pray that they provoke us into praise and awe and wonder of you. And that we, Lord, we know Jerusalem is all about you. You are the centre of it, you're its borders, you're its boundaries, you're in it. Lord, may you capture then our attention. Lord, may you be all our focus, all our glory, and that our hearts would be captured and filled with song and praise and adoration for all that you have done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.